Morning, everybody. Pleased to announce that the funeral yesterday down in San Francisco was just tremendous. It went off great. I was able to give the gospel to about 200 people. And, you know, I told them all that God was satisfied with them. And there are a couple of, you could tell a couple of people were like, what? I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. And I gave the verse. And it was great. It was great. Sue Halverson, if you don't know, her husband went home to be with the Lord about a week ago. She has a tremendous amount of faith. And I found out when I was there that Gordon, when he was probably a week before he died, was told his daughter, he said, I have faith in Christ and I'm not afraid. And it was great. The whole family just was so pleased and knowing that where he is, they're all believers, the whole family, and the eulogies of him were just awesome, funny, but great. He's very, very loved by his family. He was a great guy, so it was a pleasure to be a part of it. Okay, let's begin with prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God if we need it. This is a time given to you. If it's necessary for you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted, and if you do have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just so grateful for your Son, the work that he has done on our behalf so that we can have confidence that this is not all there is in life, and this is just the beginning, and that through faith in him that we all have eternal life and will be with you forever. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and our mistakes and our flaws, and we thank you, Father, for the wisdom and the power to be able to pursue your light and righteousness, despite the fact that we're not perfect. We thank you, Father, for that grace and for the admonition to walk and follow you, follow your Son, as we pick up our crosses and do that. We're grateful for your grace, your love, your patience, your kindness, for all the way that you treat us in terms of that love. We just thank you for that, Father, and I'm just so grateful to know who you are. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts with your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of mighty love. From my compass, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship.
No power, no wisdom, but I will boast in
Please be seated. And turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're in the process of studying a brief study on fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, by means of God the Holy Spirit, of course. And that is because of Christ's appearance to the group of disciples in the room in which his presence changed their fear to joy, and what he taught them and shared with them turned their ignorance into cognizance. And so it's a beautiful picture of going through this life with him as opposed to not. The one who wasn't there was Thomas. And because Thomas wasn't there, he went an extra week until he saw Christ with that same fear and that same ignorance, because he wouldn't believe their witness that they had seen him. And it shows the importance of walking with God and with Christ in this world. And we're lost without him, for sure. And so there's many attacks against this in the world. And one of them is antinomianism. Basically, you could two ends of the spectrum. You have legalism on one side, which is like the book of Galatians. That's what they got involved in. And antinomianism, which really the Corinthians and others got into. Both of them stem from Gnosticism, because Gnosticism has flavors for all mankind, forever, whatever they want. And it's basically a little bit of truth mixed with a lot of lies. And so it's disguised. And definitely Satan-esque, because as he deceives, he tries to disguise himself. He disguises his ministers as angels of light, and it's all a part of deception. And so the Bible has many warnings against this. Antinomianism, which is a compound word made up of anti, which is against, and nomos, which means law. So it is a life that a Christian, and this is for believers now, that a Christian does not have any restrictions upon his life. Antinomianism is a teaching that states, well, give the flesh what it wants, it's evil anyway. You're a sinner, and you're going to sin till the day you die, so why bother pursuing holiness? It's a lost cause. Since you are a sinner, why just sin with reckless abandon? I mean, and that's what antinomianism is. And it appeals to the flesh, obviously, and it takes people away from fellowship with Christ, which is a terrible, terrible thing to go through this life as a believer, not walking with him. And it's the dumbest decision that you can make, because in fact, in 1 John, the pronoun that John uses, this reciprocal pronoun, it says that God, it reveals in the language that God desires to fellowship with us too. And so God actually does condescend himself down to us as the Lord came from heaven to earth. Now, as believers, God desires for us to walk with him. And that's an amazing thing, that he would desire such a thing. And so what we've looked at, and we've looked at all except one on Friday or Thursday, are the positive warnings against the insidious nature of antinomianism. Much of antinomianism doctrines came from Gnosticism, which taught that all matter was corrupt and irredeemable, and therefore they rejected the bodily resurrection of Christ. And you can see that in this definition, because they thought all matter to be evil. And so there's no way that Christ would have bodily resurrected. And that's why Paul accuses false teachers in Corinthians of teaching that the resurrection already happened. And what he's referring to is the Gnostic teaching that if you are going to be resurrected, it happens before you die. And meaning that your spirit gets so knowledgeable and full of wisdom that your spirit actually does ascend up into the heavens, leaving your body behind. Not that you drop dead, but they teach this like existential promotion unto the upper spheres of whatever the Gnostics call those things. And it's obviously a lie. That's why presented by John in his gospel, as well as the other gospel writers, is the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. They describe him being with scars, being able to be touched. He said, the Lord said, look at me or touch me, I'm flesh and bone. And that's why they describe him eating. You know, you say, why is there verses about Christ eating after his resurrection? And that's to show that he is a bodily, physically resurrected man in a resurrected body. Again, antinomianism doctrines came from Gnosticism, which taught that all matter was corrupt and irredeemable, but could be divorced from the spirit of man, and so then the flesh should be indulged. And they actually taught that it should be indulged, because the more you, under their teaching, the more you indulge the flesh, the more the soul shines brighter by, it's like, how do you expose a light? Well, put it in darkness, that kind of thing. So if I give my flesh, just indulge it, then the difference between my soul and my flesh is even further emphasized. And, it appeals to the flesh. So they denied the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ and taught that the resurrection was the spirit only, and that it happened before death through the freeing of the soul and the spirit from the body through the attaining of knowledge, gnosis. That's why they're called Gnostics, being set free from ignorance. And so one of those, there's many different sects of Gnosticism, S-E-C-T-S, and one of them was the Nicolaitans. And that's why we're in Revelation 2. Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, it's likely that he states this is where Satan's throne is because in Pergamum there was an enormous temple built to Zeus. And Zeus was worshipped in this city. It was a very big, beautiful temple. So I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We don't know where this man is, but legend has it that he was killed by the priests of Zeus and that he was killed by burning him in a brazen cow, a brazen bull. We know that they did this in the past. They did their child sacrifices, the different cults did, of this. It'd be a hollow bull made of bronze, and they'd put the person inside of it and then light a fire underneath and burn them slowly. Eesh, right? I mean, come on. So it's possible that Antipas did die like that. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel, and he was paid for it. So what this represents is the ministers of Satan attempting to curse the people of God, curse the church with false doctrine, with antinomianism, whatever they can do, and they were paid for it. I mean, many of these people were, even in the ancient world, got very, very wealthy teaching false doctrines. And that happens today, obviously. We were talking with some people at the funeral about the various mega churches that are in their towns, and it's pretty amazing. You know, they have churches that have thousands and thousands of people in them, and I don't know exactly what they teach, but the people are relating to me certain things that are taught in these places, and it's Christianity light. It's a social program. It's has a lot of programs. It's built for the social, for the family. It's built for that kind of thing, a place where you can go and feel good. And they teach a lot of prosperity. You know, you follow God and everything's just going to go peachy keen. And, to do that, you got to skip a whole lot of scripture in the New Testament. You just have to gloss right over it. And people don't care to look. They'd rather hear the false message that makes them feel good. God's not in that business. As that beautiful quote by Bonhoeffer, where he states how, I read it for you, I think it was Thursday or Wednesday, that if we search for a God that is complicit to us, we search for a God that fits us, right? We want a God that fits just us, and that's the God you'll find, and it's false. God's nature does not conform to ours. And when we're born again and saved and learning doctrine and just starting out and learning the Word of God, you know, there's a lot of things that are going to rub you the wrong way because you have a human nature. You're in a soulish body. You have the remnants of a dead old sin nature that'll never, ever, as John will state when we get back to 1 John, you're born in sin, you're a sinner. And God's not going to conform to you. It's going to rub our nature the wrong way. And therein lies humility. And in humility, we say, all right, God. And that's why, you know, 1 John 1:9, we're agreeing with God in our confession. We're agreeing with God. This is sin. It's evil. It's against you. Without excuses, without self-justification, without blaming him or blaming her. We did it. You did it. You said it. You thought it. You did it. Now move on, right? In grace. And so in God's way, we can't bend his way to ours. And if we do, you can't fellowship with that because that's not truly who he is. You must fellowship with him as he is. So going back to verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So there's your Gnosticism. It was taught in their church. Some people were teaching you should commit acts of immorality, right? Because we're under grace. So you should do it. And, of course, this takes people away from God. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. In other words, change your mind. That's what that word means. Change your system of thinking. Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And we saw this, I believe it was in Isaiah, where those who teach false doctrine are going to be disciplined severely by God. So we don't have to go out there and find out who's teaching what and all the false doctrines and try and shut their churches down. You know, we don't have to do that. We don't have to picket outside their church or something. How ridiculous would that be? He will. No, God will. He vindicates us. No weapon formed against you will prosper. That's the verse. No weapon formed against you will prosper. And so we noted there to be lied about, ridiculed, persecuted for the sake of Christ, we should rejoice in that. That takes a bit of maturity. But we should. We should be happy about that. Because, again, we're in a world that hates him. When I was teaching my message, I had probably about a 15-minute message yesterday. There were definitely, of the 200 people there, there were a lot of faces that were down. You know, they didn't even want to make eye contact with me. This guy's talking about God, and he's talking about Jesus, and they didn't want to hear it. You can just see it in their faces. Like some of you, you know. Fortunately, I'm pretty used to it, you know. No, it's wonderful to be back, Rod. It's just odd for me. It's a different crowd. It's a different building. It was hot. I was sweating like crazy, and you know, it's good to be home. So anyway, the weapon is what? The sword of his mouth. What is that? The truth. The word of God, which is alive and powerful, is the light that does what? And we saw this in Ephesians. The light exposes the darkness. And so people who love the darkness hate the light. They don't even want to be in it. But those of us who love the light, it exposes our darkness. And we have to, you know, be big boys and girls, put on the big boy pants and acknowledge it, that there are things in my life that are against God. But that does not mean that I quit at overcoming those things. You never do. That's why in John, when we get back to John, John's going to say in 1 John 2:1, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. Not so that you sin with reckless abandon because you're a sinner and you're always going to sin and you got confession, no big deal, just go for it. And he's saying, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when the truth exposes the darkness, we come to understand the things that are wrongly wired in our brains and so on that are left over from our old lives. And we acknowledge that these things, Father, are against you. See, that's humility. That's taking responsibility, not blaming someone, not self-justification. And in that, we have great hope at walking with God. And so when John's going to say, in the blood, we walk in the light, have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from all sin, cleanses us. We know that, right? And so we can do, as God does, God hates sin. We'll quote that in a few minutes. God hates sin, and if we're going to agree with God, we got to hate it too. But you can hate sin without hating yourself. That's the key. That's no guilt or condemnation. You can hate sin without hating yourself. Because when as David will write, what is God looking for? He gave Israel, he gave them the animal sacrifices. Like they could see, here's this innocent animal shedding its blood because I messed up. Or the nation messed up. And was it the sacrifice itself that meant anything to God? No. No. He didn't care about that. David wrote, what you're looking for is a contrite, broken heart. And when he doesn't mean guilt there, that's why we've got to be mature about the wording of the Scripture. He doesn't mean guilt at all. What he means is a broken pride. And not a laissez-faire attitude towards sin. Right? Well, if I act against God, well, I've got like 1,000 of these lambs back here. I'll just grab one and go sacrifice it. What do I care? I'm rich. And if I'm poor, I can just go catch a pigeon and sacrifice that. Right? And God gave that for the poor. So, it is the truth that exposes the darkness. It is also a reference to God's judgment upon false teachers that will bring his wrath upon them. So we complete this section with verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. That's your new title, whatever that is. It's a title. It's a general or whatever. Just pick any great title that you like. So it is of extreme importance and of extreme benefit to us to reject antinomianism as well as legalism. The maxim of Gnostic antinomianism was give to the flesh the things of the flesh and to the spirit the things of the spirit. That actually sounds good. Right? Didn't Jesus say that? No, it sounds similar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. But it's not the same. And this is why it appeals and it fools people, because there's a little bit of truth in it. Right? Should you give to the Spirit the things of the Spirit? Yeah. Should you give to the flesh the things of the flesh? No. It takes you away from God. And as being without him for long periods of time, not walking with him, you don't hear him, you don't see him, you don't behold him, you don't touch him. And that's very, very unfortunate for a believer not to have that in this life. You're never alone as a believer if you recognize you can be abandoned and forsaken by everyone, as our Lord was, but he was never alone. So this is a flat-out lie. In England, there's a couple of examples I want to give you. During the protectorate of Oliver Cromwell, us Irish people know Oliver pretty well because he pretty much raped and burned Ireland. In the 1600s, he had a chaplain called Saltmarsh. I just thought it was a cool name. They expressly maintained that as the elect cannot fall from grace nor forfeit the divine favor, the wicked actions they commit are not really sinful, nor to be considered as instances of their violation of divine law, and that consequently, they have no occasion either to confess their sins or to break them off by repentance. Now that appeals to the flesh. You are so paid for by Christ that your sins are not really sin anymore. And this appeals to the flesh. 17th century ultra-Calvinists. I've heard of hyper-Calvinists, but I've discovered that there are ultra-Calvinists. This is a quote right out of one of my books. The sins of the elect, it's Dr. Crisp. Another cool name. The sins of the elect were so imputed to Christ as that though he did not commit them, yet they became actually his transgressions and ceased to be theirs. Sprinkle a little truth with a whole bunch of lies. And you know, if as a believer you just have a superficial knowledge of the Word of God, you'll be like, oh, that sounds about right to me. If you trend this way. Now, if you trend as a legalist, you don't want anything to do with this. But Satan's got, you know, he's got a whole smorgasbord of things for you, for anybody. The deceit, again, is a bit of truth mixed with the lie in order to remove all restrictions on the believer that they do not like. Again, it's finding a God of your own taste. Dr. Crisp taught that there were no longer sinners, that we are no longer sinners because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So did Christ impute his righteousness to us? Yes. Are we sinners? Yes. 1 John is very clear on that. The danger of Gnosticism and antinomianism is that some truth, again, is mixed with lies. So go back to 1 John, please. 1 John 1:6. We find this falsehood popping up all throughout church history. It keeps coming up. It's in our nation now. Pretty prominent in our nation now. It's a great attack against the church. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, the context of this book is fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. When he says here, with one another, he means it in the same context as he says in verse 3, when he says, I want you to fellowship with us, not with John, but with God, as John does. So what is the context here is fellowship with God of the same type as John. Is there fellowship with one another? Sure, that occurs. But fellowship with the Father and Christ are of first priority. Fellowship with other Christians, and it does occur. It always occurs. But you know, I say if it occurs. Because do you have fellowship with other Christians all the time? Good Lord, I hope not. Wouldn't that get annoying? Right? You know, there's nobody really want to be around 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You need some time. Anyway, that's not my point. My point is that you're not around believers all the time. And God may put you in the wilderness situation. The wilderness situation happens to everybody in the Christian way of life where you're alone. And God is saying, now, are you lonely? Because that's another thing he's got to break us out of, is because we are social creatures and we like to be liked, we love to be loved. And God's got to break us out of that, what is approbation lust. Are you lonely? Well, if you say yes, God's going to work on that. And then you won't be, because you've got him always. So God, is it people first, Christians first, and then God? No, obviously not. So fellowship with other Christians, if it occurs, is based upon this. If I'm not walking with God and you're not walking with God, there is no way we're going to be walking together with God. I think that's a pretty deep point, right? It's impossible. If you're walking with God and I'm not, it doesn't work. All right, we won't have same mind, same purpose, same love, same spirit. Mm-mm. But when we are walking with God, and we do, we're gracious to one another, we're forgiving of one another. Why? I love how Colossians puts it. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, so if I know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sin, then I apply that to you as well. Therefore, without judging, condemnation, putting you down, I understand that I am a sinner as you are. And if I see your sin or recognize your sin, I do not judge. We have no place for that in the Christian way of life. And again, that's understanding who God is. So verse 7 again, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, and we are children of light, and as we saw in Ephesians 5, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Churches that emphasize fellowship with other people above all else simply become social clubs. Of the very nice kind, they're very nice people. Of course, they have to be. They'd stand out too much if they weren't. They become social clubs, and do not become schools of fellowship with God. That's what a local assembly should be, a school in which you learn fellowship with God. When the pulpit teaches fellowship or partnership with God's mind and walking in that common thinking with Him, exposing the deeds of darkness, then there's no need for fellowship programs. But, you know, and I'll go back. I'll pick on mega churches for a little bit. Sure. One of the people who understood, they went to a particular church. It was a really, really big, big place. And they had a pastor for not just the congregation, but one for the children, one for the singles, I think. There was one for what different. There are different programs to get people together and get them to fellowship. Each department had its own pastor. So that was his job, to run that particular area and get everybody together, get them all getting along, get them all feeling good when they come, and giving, of course. It's partnership with God that needs to be taught from the pulpit. And if that's taught, there's no need for these programs. The people who don't want fellowship with God but want fellowship with people are going to stop coming. Because there's a big market out there for people who want that. Now, church hop around until they find what fits them, what suits them. Again, they're looking for a God that fits them, not them fitting into God's plan. And so the perfect bond of unity is not programs, but agape love. And that you do not have if you're not walking with God. This is God's ultimate virtue that He has gifted to us. The love of God in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Why do we love? Because He first loved us. So do I know that love? Do I walk in that love? And if I do, then I will love you in the same way. But if I'm not, then how can I? And there's no unity. That's a direct quote from the scripture, that a love is the perfect bond of unity, not programs. Now, the words "with one another" are the translation of a preposition of a reciprocal pronoun. Sorry, a preposition and a reciprocal pronoun in verse 7 in the Greek text. The reciprocal pronoun reveals reciprocity. It's a fun word to say, reciprocity. Wonder of wonders, not only do we have fellowship with God, but He reciprocates in having fellowship with us. Therefore, fellowship is not a one-sided affair, like a couple where only one is in love and the other isn't. That is not what this is. God condescends to have fellowship with worms in the dust, sinners saved by grace, creatures of His handiwork. How do we not exploit that? How is it? And I Yeah. Well, you understand, like, you get up the next day or something, you're like, wow, I didn't really fellowship with God at all yesterday. It was all about me. It was all about what I wanted. I pursued me all day. You're like, man, I didn't walk with God at all. And nothing to be laughed at, but it reveals, those times reveal to you, you know, did you enjoy that? I mean, was that really a fruitful event? Yesterday or the day before or last week, was that really fruitful? I mean, was that, when you walked in darkness, did that really give you the benefit? That is what life is like when you're walking with Him in the light? And you obviously know it's not. Therefore, fellowship is not a one-sided affair. Now, when it says in verse 7, "And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin," there are many interpretations to this. Because we know from the scripture that we're already cleansed at the moment of salvation. So what does this mean? Some believe that it refers to unknown sins or sins of omission, while others believe it refers to the confessed sins of verse 9. Both of those are valid enough. I mean, you can't really refute them because they fit the God's will and God's purpose in His scripture. But I personally believe here that John is referring to the believer who by walking in the light is constantly in the understanding that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he can hate sin without hating himself as a sinner. Whether we confess sin or we don't, Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, has, for those 3 hours on Calvary, cleansed us from all sin. We are completely forgiven, as the Scripture says. However, walking in darkness is described as uncleanliness in the New Testament. Though we are forever clean in our position, and our thinking and behavior can fall into the category of unclean. Our thinking and our behavior. And so God calls that unclean, whereas God says, I'm clean. I am perfectly clean. I am light, and that is against me. So it's given the label unclean. All thinking that is against him. So we know our good friends, the Colossians, I'm sure they did too. But the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul, we're going to go to this verse a little bit later, but Paul describes to them who they are as the temple of God. He already described this in the first epistle. He's describing it again, who they are, and he tells them to separate, do not be yoked together with the unbeliever, to come out from them and separate them and walk with God, pursue holiness. And when he describes that, he says, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, what is holiness? You know this word. It's the same word, hagiosune, same word for saint, same word for sanctification. It means to be set apart unto God. And perfecting it, what is that? That's a present tense. That's why it ends in ing. It's the constant pursuing of holiness in every area of my life. To say, God, this particular area I'm too weak in, so you and me are not going to share this area of my life. That's going to be all mine, right? Because I'm too weak in that, and basically I'm throwing in the towel. And that is selling yourself short. Because God desires to fellowship with you, not in just some category of your life, not just sometimes, but all the time. And therefore, he has given us the power to overcome those things. Does it take time where something is a deep-seated weakness? You bet. But don't stop pursuing. It's overcoming it. God has given you sufficient power to do so. See, as soon as we think, well, God's power is not powerful enough in this area of my life, and you've thrown in the towel, you've already lost. We have victory in every area of our lives. And so we must pursue. What if you always have guilt and condemnation about that thing? And boy, we all have a lot of experience with that. What if you do? Are you going to pursue fighting it? And be like, not really. Because I always, the guilt, the condemnation, the self-condemnation, I got to assuage that somehow. And sometimes we substitute other things for that weakness thing, and it's just another area of that is against God, or whatever we do. It's, if you have guilt and condemnation, you're not going to be able to have victory over it at all. And so you should remember that when you're about to beat yourself up over something. Again, there's a broken and contrite spirit, definitely. But that doesn't mean guilt. Next page. The believer walking in the light still sins from time to time, but he does not carry guilt or self-condemnation over them, because he lives in the grace of God. And that's why I think this fits the context better for me of this, what the end part of verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's quite easy to agree with God over the sinfulness of sin. And sins are listed in the Scripture, all over the New Testament as well. Commands are given, commands abound. So either not following the command would be a sin of omission, or doing what you're told not to do, or thinking what you're told not to think. Of course, these all fall into categories of sin. And if I learn what those things are over time, it's easy to agree with God. Was this against me? You bet it was. It was. But and that comes with confession, acknowledgement. But it takes growth and grace not to retain guilt or condemnation over the sins, as well as to cease from them. And I refer there to chain sinning, where it flows from one into the other to the other. The consequence is I'm not walking with God. And God says, I have covered all sin. I have paid for all of it. So cease.
stop and come back to me. Come walk with me.
So the believer that walks in the light does confess, and he recovers with ease. Recovers with ease, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. He doesn't beat himself up over his failures, but claims the blood of Christ and gives reverent thanksgiving for it. This, to me, fits the context better. It takes maturity from walking in the light. That's where our maturity comes from, our growth. From walking in that light, we mature. And as we mature, we can live in that exact statement. And so now when we get to verse 8, John attacks the Gnostic heresy that we're not sinners at all. In verse 10, he's going to attack the heresy that we become sinlessly perfect. Can you imagine thinking that? I can't imagine that anybody would ever come to that conclusion. But, you know, you'd have to have a seared conscience to think that you've reached sinless perfection. You'd have to have no sensitivity to it at all, and or ignorant of the Word of God. So he said, if we say we have no sin, it's the singular here without a definite article, so it definitely refers to the sin nature. If we say that we do not have a sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Gnostic heresy is that we do not have any principle of sin within us. And since matter is evil and the soul is not made of matter, then the soul cannot be contaminated by the sinful flesh. Right? So, I mean, they make a logical argument. And Satan's no dummy. All matter's evil. Okay. Right? It's of this earth, of this world. All matter's evil. Is your soul made of matter? No. So the sin, the flesh, cannot contaminate the soul. And that is false. The heresy of perfectionism, or the eradication of the evil nature, is a present-day form of this problem of the indwelling sin nature and falsehood. Sin is in the singular, as I said. This is a flat-out denial of the nature that is handed down to each person from Adam and its corrupting influence on the soul. For anyone or any believer to think that he has either no sinful nature or that he has fully eradicated the infection of the sin nature upon his soul, John says he's deceiving himself. Deceived how? Seared conscience and falsehood, ignorance of doctrine. So he goes on now, of course, famously, everybody knows 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, most of us know this verse pretty well. Confess, of course, homologeo, as you know. Literally translated, it means to say the same thing as another or to agree with another. Right, not only are you acknowledging or confessing to God the sin that was committed, but you are agreeing with Him as to the sinfulness of it. You know, like this is against you. It is wrong. It is bad. It is darkness. It is against you. And you're agreeing with Him on that. See, what do we do when we first fell? Right? We all know, right? The woman blamed the man. The man blames the woman. She blamed the serpent. Devil made me do it. It's all self-justification or blaming. You know, who told you that you were naked? We ate. We did a stupid thing. We ate. We were tempted and we ate. It was my fault. Well, didn't your wife give it to you? Yeah, but I ate it. It's my fault. I don't appreciate what she did. No. She walked over here with the stupid thing. But I've always wanted to eat that, likely. You know, this word, emphasis, is agreeing with God as to the sinfulness of sin. And again, you can hate it without hating yourself. Does God hate sin? Yeah, He does. Confession of sin on the part of the saint means, therefore, to say the same thing that God does about it, to agree with God as to all the implication that sin of that sin as it relates to the Christian who commits it, and a holy God against whom it is committed. As David said famously in the Old Testament, it is against thee and thee only that I have sinned. All sin is in essence against God. And we can agree to that, or we cannot. And subtly deceive ourselves by blaming, by making excuses. It wasn't really me, you know, whatever.
that there's a venial sin and a mortal sin, and that this one isn't so bad. Is it really sin anyway? All that stupid. What does God think of sin? He hates it. Psalm 97, verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Now, again, these things are against God. So if they're against God and you're involved in them, you can't be walking with Him. And that's the consequence. The consequence is I'm not walking with Him. And that's really not taking advantage of what God has made you in time. So that believer who may prefer the darkness and therefore hates the light, and could be believers, might not be, that's none of our business, that's between them and God, they wait until heaven for this, to walk with Him. And we have the opportunity now. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. That's stated by David now. But of course, it's in agreement with God. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip upon me. Psalm 119, the writer of Psalm 119, verse 104 says, from thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So where does he get that understanding that he should hate the false way? From God's precepts, God's truth, God's word. God's wisdom in Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and the perverted mouth I hate, wisdom says. The perverted mouth I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So evil, we would put the system of thinking that is a system of sin, not just isolated sins. Isaiah 61, verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. Again, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. Now, you know, we'll go back to the Lord in the room. He says to them, I'm sending you out into the world as God sent me, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And He breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. And then He gave them the gospel as the power of God to set men free. And what if they said, well, thanks, Jesus, but, we got other things we want to do first. You know, thanks for the commission. I mean, that's really pretty cool, but, I don't have the time. There's other things I got to do. Like, as soon as I get all these things that my flesh wants out of the way, then yeah, maybe I'll get around to it. Would the church have begun? It wouldn't have begun. Right? We wouldn't be here. And so that when he gave them that commission, they had to walk with Him, or it just wouldn't have gotten done. You know, we know of John Mark after he went out with Paul and Barnabas, and after they went to Cyprus, and they said, yeah, now we're going to Asia Minor. And Mark's like, Asia Minor? I'm busy. And he went home. He went back to Jerusalem. He left them. What if they all did that? What if Paul was like, you know, God, I'm busy. I can't go over to Macedonia and start churches. I got things to do. Where are we now? Jeremiah 44, verse 4. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. In the context, idolatry. Do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Amos 5:15. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Command by God, hate evil. Not say, well, it's not that bad. We're all forgiven anyway. You know, it's again, you can hate it without hating yourself. And establish justice in the gate. Zechariah 8:17. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Now, the progressive mindset is, well, that was a long time ago. He hated it then, but right? Those commands were given, even New Testament, right? It's almost 2,000 years old. Those were for then. They were sins then. God has changed. And they do say that. You know, that now as the culture's changed, they want God to change with the times. As if He could. It's not even an option. So if we are to agree with God about sin, we are to hate it, not condone it or make excuses for it. You can hate the sin without hating yourself because the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. I've heard people take the line that, you know, they grab that passage in Romans 7 and say, well, it's the sin nature that did it. I didn't do it. And I'm like, huh. I mean, your sin nature, does it tempt? Does it motivate? Oh, yeah, but you were complicit, weren't you? Did your brain just shut off? And you woke up and, wow, this is ugly. Don't take that in the wrong context. Oh, there's some good jokes in there, but I'm going to take the high road this time. The believer is to ever recognize this in his life when it occurs and understand his guilt of it. Not guilt as in condemnation, but it was his decision and it's no one else's fault. You see, this must be here to prevent licentiousness. To hate sin. I mean, if you're complicit with some, that what happens, it's like anything. It's like the leaven. The leaven's a whole lump of dough. It's going to just grow into whatever areas. And believe me, I know this because I did it. And I know others that did it. Well, the people who like this kind of thing all kind of hang out together. Not that I'm saying I'm not complicit with any of my friends that you may know. But, it's that kind of thing. You're not sinlessly perfect. You're never going to be. But that does not mean, as John writes, I'm writing this not so that you may not sin. So why? To pursue righteousness so you can walk with God. Again, it is what God thinks is right. Now, if I can, the other side is not hating yourself. So what that eliminates is asceticism. In other words, beating yourself up over it, paying it back to God, that kind of thing. Penance, that's what I'm looking for. And that kind of thing, you know, putting on your hair shirt, if you know what that is. Sin committed is our fault, and we are to be determined to put it out of our thinking, our lives, immediately through the application of truth by means of God the Holy Spirit. How do I come back to the truth? That's the Spirit's job. And trust Him to get you thinking right again. Sin committed is our fault. Now look, when I started this, I was like, this is heading towards the teaching on sin. I'm like, I don't know if I want to do that. Imagine that. I'm a pastor teacher. God says, shut up and teach my word. I'm like, I don't know if they want to hear it. But you know, when you think about it, dude, what should be the desire of any teacher is that those he teaches fellowships with God. John wrote in verse 4, 1 John 1:4, that this would make our joy complete if you fellowshiped with God as we do. And that should be his goal, his desire, and not just teach things that he thinks people want to hear. It's funny, it enters my mind. I'm like, do they want to hear that? It's just me. I mean, it's just the human nature. And, you know, they really want to hear that? It's right there in the Word. God says, just teach the Word, the whole thing. Now, the verb homologeo is present subjunctive. Subjunctive means if maybe you do, maybe you don't. Present tense means that it's speaking of a continuous action. This teaches that the constant attitude of the saint towards sin should be one of a contrite heart, ever eager to have any sin in his life discovered and ever eager to confess it and put it out of his life by the power of the Holy Spirit. By present tense, it means a constant attitude that when it happens, I want to know and not be deceived. And when it happens, I will acknowledge or confess that to my Father, and then I want it out of my life. I want it ceased. I want to be back with my Lord and not thinking things that are against Him. And that would explain the present tense. And it's how David explains it in Psalm 51. And, of course, David had reason, taking another man's wife, having him murdered, so he could hopefully hide it. He almost died the sin unto death because of that.
In Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." And that's a result of agreeing with God. You see, what is the broken spirit here? Is it guilt? Is it beating myself up? It's not. It's a broken pride. David said, "I'm taking Bathsheba. I want her." He's got a whole harem, but he didn't care, which is another thing. That's a problem. Deuteronomy says clearly the king is to have one wife. David violated that. That caught up with him. And then he's like, "I'm killing Uriah, her husband, so I don't get caught." That's pride. As if David, he's been walking with God so much of his life. Does he really believe that God didn't see what he did? You know, and it becomes stupid. It's arrogance and pride trying to hide it from God. You're making yourself stupid. And so that he comes to understand this. A broken spirit is a broken pride. A broken and contrite heart, that's a humble heart before God. "Oh God, thou wilt not despise." We must be wise enough to discern words. This is not guilt. It doesn't mean that at all. In certain contexts, guilt and a broken or contrite heart could be similar, but not in the Scripture. David here speaks of the opposite of rejoicing over his sin, like that idiot in Corinth who was making it quite public that he was laying with his stepmother. That's gross. David here speaks of the opposite of rejoicing over sin. He speaks of the opposite of offering an animal sacrifice as just going through the motions with no concern over the sin. He speaks of the opposite of having a whatever will be que sera sera attitude over sin. He speaks of the broken pride of a man who doesn't care for God's ways or God's righteousness. A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart speaks of a broken pride and a broken laissez-faire attitude over sin, as well as a humility before God who has forgiven all sin. And that humility is a reverent thankfulness. "Yes, I did it. Yes, I walked against you. Thank you so much for forgiving me." Now, we know you don't have to say that, but you should have the attitude. I mean, we should all be just so very, very grateful for His forgiveness of sin. And therefore, I mean, I can walk in this life in victory without fear of failure. You know, may I mess this up? Well, I don't know, but I don't intend on it. You know, when a coach plans a game, you know, plans his game plan. That's what he plans his game. It's called a game plan, right? He plans a perfect game. I'd say it's a football game, right? Now you say, "Well, look, I know you guys are going to commit penalties. I mean, I would like a game with no zero penalties, but since you all are going to commit one, we'll give each of you just one." My high school coach used to say this. "You only committed one penalty, but there's 11 of you on the field and 11 more on defense. That's 22 penalties. We'll take in special teams. All right, there's another, you have like 40 penalties. You're not going to win like that. You plan for a perfect game." And that's our attitude must be, planning for, following the plan of God perfectly, knowing that I'm not going to be able to pull it off. But that's what I'm after. See, that when you become complicit in certain areas, be like, "It's my area of weakness. You know, what are you going to do?" You will fail much more. And again, what is the consequence to us? Not walking with Him. That's the consequence. Of which we should all love. Everything that God does for us is permanent and eternal. He gives us His righteousness. He makes us His sons and daughters. He enters us into union with Christ. These are all permanent things that can't be changed. They cannot increase or decrease. Can I be more of a son? Can I be more loved by God or less loved by God? Absolutely not. What God does is permanent, unchangeable. And that includes His forgiveness. You're completely forgiven of all sin. I know that you know that, but there might be others out there who need to hear that. And so, this starts something else. I think I'm going to pick this up on Tuesday since we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. So let's prepare for that. It's a perfect place here. So as we prepare for this, this is the reason why we're forgiven. We're taken into remembrance what our Lord has done on our behalf. So if we could have whoever would like to light the candle come forward, and the ushers come forward and pass out the elements this morning. Thank you. If you're in 1 John, you can look at it. I'll just read it for you. On 2:1, which I quoted a few times, my little children, you know, John uses that title for his readers 7 times in this epistle. It's his favorite appellation for that he uses the most. My little children. And it's here he switches from we to I. He's everything before this, he has used the pronoun we. Now he uses I. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what John is stating here again is, if we can never in this life be done with sin, why strive after holiness? What's the point? Or if escape is so easy, why dread falling into it? You know, sin with light hearts, just whatever, celebrate, you know, that kind of thing. And so, but acknowledges clearly that we will sin. And when we do, what does he state here? That we have an advocate. This word advocate, it's parakletos, the same title that's given to God the Holy Spirit. It means someone who stands by to comfort and to petition for you. The word is used in context at this time as one who will try and soften up the judge so that you don't get judged too badly. That's the worldly context. The context here is that Jesus Christ defends you every single time. Now, it's odd to us to think, and I used to wonder, you know, he's seated at the right hand of God, but that's a term for his authority. But I just kept picturing him getting up, saying, I died for the sin, sitting down. And get back up. I died for that sin too, and sitting down. And I don't see that happening. But what he does have, as he stands in the court of heaven, this is coming up later. Scars. Just like your bread has. Bread represents his body. And that bread is unleavened bread every time it's baked. It has little bruises on it, little brown pieces. And in this case, matzah has holes in it. And it represents him standing in heaven slain. John writes in Revelation 5:6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." You see, his scars are a silent. I think he has to say anything. Maybe he does. We're not told, so we don't have to speculate. But his presence and his scars are always a silent acquittal for every sin committed. That stands in heaven. Those scars are there all the time. And so if anybody wanted to accuse, anybody, of course God knows this, but there it is, the physical, visible evidence that you are acquitted of all sin. Now, and that's in the next verse, he calls it, he is the propitiation. That word means satisfied, that God is satisfied. And I told that to that whole crowd yesterday. God is satisfied with you. They're all like, what? That guy's crazy, right? God is satisfied. Sin is paid for. He can reject the offer. He can accept it. But if you accept the offer, sin is no longer your problem. It's God's. And will it take you away from him? Yes, but there's solutions. And part of the solution is here. That if we sin, we've got our advocate. That's a comforter up at the right hand of God with visible scars all day long. Those are paid for. So, believer, pick yourself up and move on. Of course, the cup represents the finished work. That cup represents the 3 hours of darkness on Calvary, what it cost him. And so as he says at the Last Supper, when he said this, "This is a new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant is no more law, no more animal sacrifices, actually no more sacrifices at all. No more. I've done it, it's done. And so that's why we celebrate it, as God has given us one ritual to celebrate. So with that in mind, as our Lord did at the Last Supper, he took bread and he broke it, and he had given thanks to the Father. When he had given thanks, he took it, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. This is for you now. And keep on doing this in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of our Lord and his sacrifice, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also, gave thanks for it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is the cup of my blood, the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so this is our agreement with and a thankfulness of what he has done on Calvary. With that in mind, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be brought back to the foot of the cross by means of your perfect ritual. We thank you for him, Father. We thank you for all that he's done, and we thank you that we can pick ourselves up and move on and to pursue your holiness. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this opportunity. And we do pray, Father, that our hearts, again, are enlightened by your word this morning, and our hearts are also full of love and joy over the remembrance of your Son and his work on our behalf. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll take our offering at this time, and then we can let you go. Yeah, Roger, come on, do something. Or Roger Gale had a flu in this morning, so I'm pretty tired. You look good, though. You do. All right. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of giving. We ask that those who give do so properly,
and that you continue to provide finances for this local assembly, that we may continue to function and spread your word as far as we can. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege. We ask that these things be used, the finances be used for that purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Let's just close in prayer as we always do. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The final moments of our service are dedicated, as always, to anyone who is listening to my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. This time is for you to, if you are hearing this, to contemplate who Christ is. I'm here to tell you that Christ is God, and He became a man, and He died on Calvary for all sin. Therefore, your sins are paid for. God is satisfied with you through His finished work. And so if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. There's nothing else to do. There's no works to do. There's no penance. There's no giving things up. All of these things are lies. The Bible says clearly that it is faith and faith alone in Christ for salvation. And I ask you and invite you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Thank you again, Father, for your word this morning and your presence, and we ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.